Well, we're going to take a second look today at the Lord of the Sabbath. We began looking at the verses read earlier last week to see that Jesus is giving us four very healthy principles on the subject of Sabbath keeping. There's a lot of confusion on the subject today. There are a lot of people from whom the Sabbath is just another day, and they do on that day as they would on any other day. Well, what does the Bible teach? What place does this ever-occurring first day of the week have in the Christian life? And since it does have a significant place in our life, how is it to be treated? What are we supposed to do on that day? Are we to treat it as any other day? Or are we in some kind of legalistic manner to make up a whole host of our own rules like the Pharisees and try to live within those man-made rules? Well, Jesus Christ clears up the rubble and tells us some very practical, down-to-earth things as to how the Sabbath should be kept and how a Christian is to keep it an important day in his life. We looked last Sunday at this event here in verses 23 through 28 of the second chapter. And in this incident, Jesus has an important point he wants to make. His disciples are walking along from one preaching engagement to another. On the way, they get hungry and they're tired. And it's a long walk. So they pick some grain from a nearby field. They mash it in their hands with a little water and make a little cake patty with it, and then, of course, eat it to satisfy their hunger. The Pharisees are just looking for opportunities to attack the disciples of Jesus, and they have what they think is an aha moment and say to Jesus, "Your disciples have broken the law of God. They disregarded what the Word of God says about the Sabbath. They're not supposed to harvest on the Lord's Day." And there was a command in the Old Testament that says, don't harvest on the Sabbath. So these Pharisees, who were always looking for reasons to take the law beyond what its intent was, said, here the disciples of Jesus are breaking the law by harvesting grain on the Sabbath. Key word, being harvest. Even though the Old Testament distinguishes plucking grain from harvesting grain, but they were still trying to fault the disciples of Christ. Then Jesus came to them and says, wait a minute, you haven't understood your own Bible. You haven't understood the Old Testament. Don't you remember what David and his men did when they were fleeing from Saul, that ungodly king who was out to destroy David and his men? Don't you remember that while he was in flight from Saul's armies and hungry, that he stopped by the temple where the showbread was on the table, 12 big loaves of bread that only the priests were to eat, that had symbolic value in the worship of God? He said, don't you know David and his men were hungry and they had nowhere else to go, so they stopped and ate the showbread? And if they hadn't eaten the bread, they would have been weakened, and Saul would have most likely overcome them and destroyed them. Now, what is the point Jesus is making from the story? He is not saying, treat the law of God with a high hand. He's not saying, disregard the details of the law. Jesus never says such things. Time and again in his teaching, you have an echo of what he said in the fifth chapter of Matthew. I didn't come to annul the law of God. I came to confirm it. I came to confirm even the jots and the tittles of it. So don't ever interpret, beloved, anything Jesus says as contradictory to that statement. He's not going to come to us in any way, shape, or form whatsoever and say to us to disregard anything in God's word. No, the point he is making that we saw last week is this. When we try to find the right interpretation of God's law, when we try to apply the law of God, particularly in all the details, those laws must be considered in the light of the purposes of God's law. When you're trying to interpret it, trying to apply it correctly, remember that all the details must be considered in the light of the purpose for which he gave his law, and God gave his law for life. Remember, I showed from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 30, where Moses said, I set before you life and death. Choose life by obeying the law of God. And then in the 7th chapter of Romans, Paul says, the law of God, which was to result in life to me, proved something other. Not because there was anything wrong with the law, but because of the sin of my own heart, he says. So the purpose of God's law is to enhance and to further physical and spiritual life. Therefore, the law of God must never be interpreted in any way that it becomes a burden to life or it becomes a squelcher of life. And the law of God must never be interpreted in such a way that it is a detriment to God's people in meeting the basic spiritual and physical needs of life itself. And then Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It is not that man must fit into some kind of impersonal, unfeeling sabbatical pattern, but the very sabbatical pattern of life was given for man's benefit. It was given in man's life to serve the purpose of giving him rest. And only as he lives his life in conscious awareness of this ever-occurring day of rest and in his faithfulness to that day will he have the strength to carry out God's purposes and God's will the other 6 days of the week. So we see that the Sabbath was given to benefit man. Why? To give him rest, both spiritual and physical. We saw last week that the Sabbath is a day in which we set aside weekly employment, and in which we set aside weekly recreation, and in which you don't speak your own thoughts and you don't do your own pleasure, but you set aside the day as the Lord's day, and you fill that day to the brim with physical rest, verbally, mentally, emotionally. You spend that day laying aside those weekly employments that are proper Monday through Saturday, so that the whole of the Lord's day can be given to physical rest and to worship and to the adoration of God. So we saw that when we come to the various laws of the Old Testament that seem to cramp and seem to in some way limit our enjoyment of life on the Lord's day, like Isaiah 58, remember, these aren't restrictions. These are protections. Those picky little details on how the Sabbath is to be kept in the Old Testament, you are not to view them as some kind of legalistic thing that God is just putting in your life so that you know who's the boss. He puts those things in there to protect you and me from ourselves. He knows how prone we are to keep on working when we should rest. He knows how prone we are to have our minds rest upon anything else other than living for God on the Lord's day. So these host of laws in Scripture are not there as simple little irrelevant details. Beloved, they are God's gift of grace and of love to us to protect us from ourselves so that the whole day can be spent in the private, family, and congregational worship of Almighty God and in setting aside all weekly labor. Now, this incident and the teachings that Jesus Christ drew from it rest upon one great underlying truth. And that great underlying truth is found in verse 28 of Mark 2. Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Underline the word even. The Sabbath was a holy thing in the Old Testament, a holy thing. Some of the greatest promises that God ever made his people in the Old Testament are made in reference to their faithfulness to that holy day. It was a special day. It was the day that God sat back and admired his handiwork of creation. It was the day that symbolized all of the fellowship and all of the salvation that God had promised to his people. And now the Bible comes along and Jesus says the Son of Man, which is himself the Lord, even of something as lofty and as holy as the Sabbath, something which God himself has established for man, something which God by his own finger inscribed in stone, something which God has set apart as one of the great days of the life of the people of God. And Jesus said, even something as lofty and as majestic and as solemn as the Sabbath, I am the Lord of that Sabbath. Now to the Pharisees' ears, that was the height of blasphemy. Because by that little sentence, Jesus was putting himself on par with the eternal God himself. I want you to notice what he's saying. He is talking to the Pharisees who were trying to add to the law of God or pervert the law of God in reference to Sabbath keeping. And in answer to their argument and to their errors, Jesus said, "The Son of Man, I, Jesus Christ, am the Lord of the Sabbath." That is, I've come with the responsibility and the right to protect this day, to properly interpret it, to guard it against all perversions that defeat its purpose. That is one of the reasons Jesus actually came to earth. Jesus Christ came to earth to save sinners, and Jesus came to earth to give us strength to advance his kingdom on earth. And he came to earth to protect the Sabbath. That is how important the ever-occurring Sabbath is to the Son of God. And now I ask you, before we go any further, do you have the same place of importance in your mind and life to the Sabbath as it had for Christ? What is the reason big enough to cause Jesus to leave the realms of heaven to come into this sin-cursed earth to die for sinners and to protect the Sabbath? Because the Sabbath symbolizes everything we have in him. And he came to lay down his life on the cross and to rise from the grave as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and to send his Holy Spirit into our hearts to protect it from the perversions that defeat the purpose of the Sabbath and to properly interpret it. And throughout the New Testament, the other inspired apostles interpreted even further what the laws of the Old Testament meant about keeping the Sabbath. But there's something else Jesus meant when he said he was the Lord of the Sabbath. He not only meant by that it is his right to protect it, and that he came from heaven to protect it, and to make sure it would always have its proper place in the life of his people without perversion. But by saying he's the Lord of the Sabbath, he is also saying he came to earth to bring all the promised blessings to their fullest reality to Sabbath keepers, and to bring all the promised judgment in its fullest reality upon Sabbath breakers who do not repent. Jesus came to earth to make sure that all the promises that God made in the Old Testament concerning those that would keep the Sabbath holy would actually be fulfilled in their lives. Isaiah 58 says, "If you make the Sabbath day a delight, I will cause you to rise upon the high places of the earth, and I will feed you with the full heritage of Jacob." Do you remember what it means, as I brought out last week, to ride on the high places of the earth? That phrase is used in the book of Deuteronomy to mean victory over all opposition, victory over all your enemies. And then to be fed with the inheritance of Jacob means to benefit from all the promises that God gave to his people in the Old Testament. We look around. We see ourselves beaten on all sides. We see ourselves assaulted. We see all kinds of opposition from every quarter trying to do harm to the people of God. The people of God just kind of sit back apathetically. They sit back with a sense of powerlessness for which there is no excuse, and they allow themselves to be defeated. What is one of the reasons for this defeat? Why aren't we riding high over the heads of our enemies? Why aren't we feeding ourselves upon the full heritage of Jacob? And as Christians in this country who love God's law, why are we not prospering in everything we set our hands to do? Why is the church being brought so low? Because one reason: in the life of the church in America today, the Sabbath does not hold the place that Jesus Christ intends for it to have. And when God's people refuse to set the Sabbath day apart as a day given to the Lord God Almighty, not to your homes, not to an institution, not to a vocation, not to anything else but to Christ, when a people who call themselves Christians set that day apart, it means that everything else is going to be in its right place. But you can't keep that day unless every day is just as it ought to be lived. And when that day is set aside, we will see American Christians begin to ride over the high places of the earth. But brethren, not until that day. And when God's people refuse to set that day aside, then God sent Jesus to earth 2,000 years ago to make sure that all those who break the Sabbath will reap to the fullest reality the judgment that God promised against all Sabbath breakers. So you see, the work of Jesus Christ upon the earth is directly related to this whole thing of Sabbath keeping. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He came to earth to protect it. He came to earth to make sure that those who keep it faithfully benefit from all the promises God made, and he came to make sure that all those who disregard it and desecrate it are in store for all the judgment that God pronounces. Now, there are a couple applications I want us to make from verses 27 and 28. They are often misunderstood, but I want you to take note of them. And he was saying to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now let's look at that 28th verse. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. In other words, as long as Christ has a kingdom to be the Lord of in this earth, he'll have a Sabbath to be the Lord of. Have you ever had anyone say, well, you know, I believe the Sabbath was for the Old Testament, and we're not under the Old Testament law anymore. We're under the New Testament law, so I'm not going to worry about Sabbath keeping because that is something that has to do with the legalism of the Old Testament. But wait a minute, my friend. Jesus said he's the Lord of the Sabbath. And as long as he has a kingdom over which he is Lord, he will have a Sabbath over which he is Lord. Does that sound to you like Jesus thought the Sabbath would end about 3 years later? It doesn't sound to me like it. How long is Jesus' kingdom to be? Daniel 7 says that God shall give to his son an everlasting dominion and a kingdom that shall have no end. So when Jesus Christ identifies himself as the Lord of the Sabbath, he is saying, in effect, there will always be a Sabbath as long as my kingdom is on earth. And my kingdom is eternal. So, those that tell us that Sabbath keeping is for the Old Testament people fly right in the face of this tremendous proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Turn with me now to Isaiah 66, a very beautiful passage that I've looked at other times in reference to the teaching of Jesus to show that his teaching is shaped by so many of the teachings of the prophecies in the Old Testament. In the 66th chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah speaks of a new heaven and an earth, new earth. Not the new heaven and new earth that we have to wait for in a far future day to come, but a new heaven and a new earth that is already broken into human history in seed form in the person of Jesus Christ. Now notice in verse 22 of Isaiah 66. For just as the new heaven and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure, and it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath. All mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. What is this saying? It is saying during that time when Jesus Christ would make all things new, and he's already begun in the hearts of his people, that all men would bow down and worship him from Sabbath to Sabbath. So here is a prophecy of what Jesus Christ would do 300 years before he would be born. And yet it says that throughout the ministry of Christ, throughout his kingdom, which will last to the end of the world, people are going to bow down before him from Sabbath to Sabbath to Sabbath. So here you can see it's not just the New Testament, but it's the Old Testament that confirms this fact. The Sabbath will always have a place in the kingdom of God. It will always have a place under the lordship of Christ. Therefore, it should always have a place, and hopefully it will always have a place in the faithful people of God. Now notice verse 27 related to it. And he was saying to them, now I'm going to misread it so that you get the point. The Sabbath was made for Jews and not Jews for the Sabbath. Now, if it had said that, you could take that verse and say, here's proof that the Sabbath was for only that ethnic group of people in the Old Testament. It doesn't say that. Let me misread it again. And he was saying to them, the Sabbath was made for Christians and not Christians for the Sabbath. If it said that, we could say the only people who are obligated to keep the Sabbath are Christians. It doesn't say that. It says the Sabbath was made for mankind and not mankind for the Sabbath. The point is, every man, woman, and child that is made in the image of God, that goes under the name man, is obligated before Almighty God to keep the Sabbath holy, more particularly as Christians, because we know Christ. So it is not just Christians that are to keep the Sabbath. You and I as human beings, by virtue of the fact that we are a mankind made in the image of God, have the responsibility before us to live out our lives in terms of the ever-occurring weekly Sabbath. And it is only as we live out our lives in terms of that Sabbath that we will really know what rest is all about. But there's another application of this. Not only are we taught here that there will always be a Sabbath as long as Christ has a kingdom, and all men are obligated to set aside that day or else they face the judgment of God. But also the thing we must understand, when Jesus said he is the Lord of the Sabbath is simply this, that the Sabbath is the Lord's day. That the Sabbath is Jesus' day in the fullest sense of the word. In other words, it belongs to Christ and to no one else. It is not under the control of men. And you can't say, well, you know, Sunday's the only day I have to do the things I want to do. It's not your day at all. It is not the only day that you have. And it is Christ's day. And it is not under the control of men. You and I assume, some do anyway, that we're in a unique position and say, you know what, my life is such that this is a day in which I must do such and such. I must structure it in such a way. There are things that I must do on this day because my life is unique. And I have particular relationships and particular duties that makes this day one in which I must accomplish some of my purposes. No, God says there are no unique situations. There is no unique life upon the face of the earth. Someday, when you and I stand before Almighty God, one of the questions he will ask us is, what have we done with his day? And on that day, it will have a very hollow sound to it when you say, well, God, my life was different. Now, I know I was supposed to keep the Sabbath, but Lord, just think of all the things that I had to do. I wouldn't be surprised if God doesn't just laugh in your face on that day. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. It is Christ's day, not yours, not mine. And on that day, we must do as he has commanded and not as we wish. Now let's go to the second incident here in the third chapter of Mark, the first six verses. Jesus is in a crowd of people in the tabernacle, and the Pharisees are following him again to see if they can find something else to jump all over him about, accuse him of. The Pharisees come up to him, and there's a man in the crowd who has a withered hand, something that medicine obviously could not cure. Jesus takes note of the fact that the Pharisees are watching him, and he could have healed that man from a distance if he wanted to. But he said, son, I want you to come up here in the sight of all. I don't want the gaping Pharisees to miss you. you stand here. Then he looked at the Pharisees who were ready to accuse him of breaking the Sabbath for daring to heal someone on the Sabbath. I mean, how low and immoral can you get? So he said to them, I have a question for you. Now, you're going to accuse me of doing wrong on the Sabbath by healing this man. Well, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or harm? Which would you do, Mr. Pharisee, on the Sabbath? Please tell me. Should you do good or should you do harm on the Sabbath? Let me ask you another question, Mr. Pharisee. On the Sabbath, is it proper to kill or is it proper to save a life? It's interesting to notice the next words there in verse 4. But they kept silent. This was the smartest thing they could have done. It is tremendous to go through the teachings of Jesus and watch the way he just shuts the mouths of his enemies. Now, Jesus has a great point here that he wants to make. So he goes on to heal this man. Now, the point that he has to make is simply this. The law of God must never be interpreted so as to ever make it forbidden to show compassion or to be merciful. In other words, it is always right to do good to others, even on the Sabbath. You say, Gary, that is just so obvious. Well, it wasn't obvious to the Pharisees. They were so concerned that Jesus fit into their little details and their little structure of things that they forgot the purpose of the law of God altogether. And what is the purpose of the law of God? Well, we saw in the previous incident, it is to enhance and improve life. But now we see a second purpose for God's law. God's law was not only given so as to enhance our life as Christians, which the Pharisees misunderstood, that God's law was given as to enable us to do good to others as well. It was the structure, it was the guideline for showing mercy and showing goodness even to those who abuse us. So we must understand that there is no dichotomy between law and love. That is what we're taught today. If you're going to be loving, then you certainly can't be quite so lawful. I heard a story pertaining to this a couple of years ago. This gentleman was with a group of doctors at a conference who did not believe in abortion, praise the Lord. And they were very courageous men, and they wanted other people to know they were against abortion. But there was another man there in their midst who was speaking to them, and he made a plea for abortion in certain incidents. Then he said this to those who were there who said they didn't believe in abortion under any circumstance. Oh, but you've got to show compassion. He was asked, do you believe then sometimes it's proper to murder? He said, sometimes it is proper to murder an unborn child to show compassion to the mother. But I ask him, where is the compassion for the murdered child? The Bible says, the righteous man loves the life of his beast, but the compassion of the wicked is cruel. Now, what is the point I'm making? The point is, in that man's mind, he drove a wedge between the law and love. That there are times, in order to be compassionate to a person, that we are to disregard God's law. That is a total misunderstanding of what Scripture teaches. What did Jesus say? He said, love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Because on this hangs all the law and the prophets. You see, love is the summary of the law. It doesn't replace the law. It doesn't displace the law. It is the summary of the law of God. Remember, the first four commandments tell us how to love God. Have no other gods before me. Make no graven images of me. The next six are how to love man. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet. What did Paul say in the 13th chapter of Romans? He said, love is the fulfillment of the law of God, that we will love people in terms of God's law. One great Puritan said, law is the eye of love, and without law, love is blind. What does love do? Well, it seems here like it kills babies, right? In order to show compassion to the mother. But Jesus is saying that is where this Pharisaical approach will get you. When you try to separate law from love, it will get you to the most heinous of crimes. And Jesus is simply saying the law of God must never be so interpreted as to forbid us ever to show true compassion or to be merciful or to do good. Yes, even on the Sabbath. You Pharisees have totally missed the point. The law of God was not given to restrict, but to enhance life. The law of God was not to be a deterrent to doing good, but it was to be a guideline and a structure for showing compassion and goodness and mercy even to those who have forfeited it. The Pharisees' response here shows something else too. It shows a lovelessness in their life that they're trying to veil with orthodoxy and strictness of detail in religion. Oh, we know we should be compassionate to this poor man with the withered arm. We know we should be merciful, but we don't want to break God's law in having to do it. We want to stay orthodox and pure and strict in our religion. So far be it from us to break the law of God in order to show compassion. You never have to break the law to show compassion. Showing compassion, goodness, and kindness is never contrary to the Word of God. And when it is so interpreted, it becomes an ugly and heinous thing. And I confess to you, brethren, that I am scared to death of a zeal for the law of God that has no love and no warmth and no compassion in it. Because it is the very same attitude that crucified Christ. You show me a man in a movement that talks about law and incorporating law, establishing law, and if there is a hostility and an abrasiveness and a bitterness in his voice and a disregard for showing mercy and compassion upon those who deserve it, and I'll show you the same kind of attitude that was in the soldiers that pounded the nails into Christ's hands and feet. And that is the point Jesus is making. The law of God must not be so interpreted that it excuses lovelessness and forbids us ever to show true compassion. We hear today that the important thing is speaking the truth. And it doesn't matter how you speak the truth, how unkindly and how abrasive you are in speaking the truth, as long as the truth is spoken. My friends, that is a Pharisaical attitude that Jesus Christ is condemning. Law and love may never be separated either in theology or in practice. Never. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. You heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. Now, before we go any further, Jesus is not saying, forget this basic principle of justice in civil governments. This is the way it's interpreted today. When Jesus said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that is a law that he got out of the Old Testament, which is foundational to justice. And that means the severity of the punishment is determined by the heinousness of the crime. That punishment must fit the crime, or there is not going to be any kind of justice at all. And Jesus is not throwing it out the window as far as civil governments are concerned, because he didn't come to do away with any of the jots and tittles of the law. He was simply saying, you Pharisees here again have perverted this thing, and you've taken the law from its proper place, and you're using it for everyday life to excuse lovelessness and to excuse an uncompassionate treatment of each other. But I say unto you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn him the other. Now, before I go any further again, I've got to clear the ground a little bit, because this is taken in an absolute sense, meaning we have no right to self-defense. Do not ever believe that. At the end of Jesus' life, a soldier came up to him and slapped him on the cheek, literally. And the Bible says Jesus rebuked him. He didn't turn the other cheek. He rebuked him. Now, does that mean that Jesus broke the law? No. You've got to consider the various situations and context in which these laws are applied. But let's go on. We're not quite there at that point yet. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him take your cloak also. This is a verse that is given to people that are in subjugation to an ungodly government that is out to destroy them. And the point is that if the ungodly government that is out to destroy your family comes and tries to abuse them, give that civil government a godly bribe, I'm sorry, civil official, a godly bribe to get them away from your family. Pay them off. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Love your enemies. When is a man your enemy? When he abuses you. Now, in not jeopardizing the welfare of your family, you will want to protect yourself. But nevertheless, there must always be this motive in our hearts to love our enemies, to treat them justly according to the law of God, and to pray for those who persecute you in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And then he goes on. But the point I want you to see, which the Pharisees missed, is very simple. It is always right to do good. It is always right to show compassion. It is always right to be kind, and the law of God must never be so interpreted as to make it impossible for us to show compassion. The Pharisees showed that the thing they were actually concerned with was an external conformity to detail and not to the real thoughts and desires and motives of the heart. Notice in the 12th chapter of Matthew what Jesus says in verse 7. But if you have known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. Now, Jesus did desire sacrifices. His Father was the one who instituted the whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament. And Jesus is not throwing out an obsolete statement saying, an absolute statement saying, I never wanted you to give me sacrifice at all. The thing he is saying, though, is these external ceremonies and rituals are absolutely meaningless if your state of heart is wrong. I want compassion. That's the main thing. I want sacrifice. But the really big thing to Jesus is compassion for God and for man and a love for God's law. The outward external conformity is important, but it is secondary to the thoughts and intents and purposes of the heart. In the 23rd chapter of Matthew, verse 23, we read, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Notice his tact here. "For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." How much clearer can Jesus be when he says, don't neglect the tithing, don't neglect the external conformity to the law of God? God is concerned with all these things, but Jesus says the really big thing in the Christian faith is the state of the heart. The love of the heart towards Jesus Christ and towards his word and towards other men. So Jesus takes this incident in Mark 3 to help us never to forget works of mercy are not forbidden on the Sabbath. Works of mercy, helping someone who is in trouble, going to visit someone who is in need of a visit, doing evangelism, various kinds of work of charity and mercy are permitted. They're not to be forbidden. And we're not to feel guilty about doing those things on the Lord's day. How obvious that seems. Yet because of a Pharisaical mentality that is still present in this world today, we still need to make that point. Jesus has these two incidents in his life. In the first, he teaches works of necessity, works that have to be done to maintain an ordinary course of life are to be done on the Sabbath, and you mustn't feel guilty about doing those things. Secondary, works of charity and mercy and helping others and doing whatever you need to do to show compassion and relief and show mercy to someone in need, that is not to be forbidden. Then lastly, in Matthew 12, there's a quotation that he brings into the discussion that Mark didn't mention. In verse 5, Christ is being a little sarcastic, just a little sarcastic, and he says, "For have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent?" Now Jesus is still talking to the Pharisees about Sabbath keeping, and he uses an illustration out of the Old Testament. The Levites, the priests, had to do a lot to prepare for the Sabbath, for the worship of God in the tabernacle. I mean, consider the fires that had to be built, the animals that had to be killed, the various furnishings that had to be in order, and all else that they had to be provided for. A priest had a lot more to do in getting things ready for worship on the Sabbath than preachers in getting ready for worship today. There was a lot of work involved. So Jesus comes to the Pharisees, who are sticklers not for the details of the Word of God, but for their own interpretation, and he says, "Wait a minute. Haven't you read that the priests in the temple in the Old Testament, in order to obey the law of God, had to break the Sabbath?" Now, what is Jesus saying? Well, the Levites really weren't breaking the Sabbath. They were carrying out the divine purposes of God, his ordinances. And God will never command you to break his law. Never. Never would he command you to do something in such a way that in doing it, you would wind up finding yourself opposed to the law of God. So whatever the priests were doing in preparing for the worship service for the Sabbath, they weren't breaking God's law. They were carrying out the ordinances God put upon them in order to prepare things for worship. But what Jesus is saying here, in light of the Pharisees' standards, these Levites would be breaking the law. They would be breaking the Sabbath, not according to God's perspective, but from the perspective of the Pharisees, they would be breaking the Sabbath and desecrating it. Now, this is one of the most sarcastic and cutting remarks Jesus makes in all of his ministry. What was he saying? He was saying, in God's sight, they're not breaking the Sabbath. But Mr. Pharisee, in light of your moral standard, they are. Did you get that sarcastic cut to the Pharisees? He says, Mr. Pharisee, you have put your moral standards and your moral sensitivity above those of the loving God himself. In God's sight, they aren't breaking the Sabbath. They were doing what God told them to do. In your sight, consistent with your principles, they were breaking the Sabbath, which means you are telling me that you, Mr. Pharisee, have a more sensitive, more moral conscience than God does, and you have a higher moral standard than God himself. And that is where self-righteousness always gets us. When we think we are better than God, when we think we know better than God, it always gets us to that point. In some way, we assume ourselves to be smarter, more sensitive, more moral than even God himself. Please turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Self-righteousness always gets us there. Whenever we are bent on following our own laws and regulations, rather than rightly interpreting the Word of God for Jesus' sake, it always gets us to this point, where in some way or another we will put ourselves above God. Colossians 2:18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize, but delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you are living in the world, do you submit yourself to such decrees as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, and self-abasement, and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So when a man makes up his own rules for gain, where is it going to get him? No matter how much it causes him to abase himself, no matter how much it causes him to give up, when a man tries to live by his own rules and serve God by rules of his own making, the only thing it is going to do is not make him more religious, but make him more self-righteous until he views himself as someone who is over God himself. So the point Jesus Christ is making is that God's law is the highest standard there is. God's law must never, never be criticized. You and I must never assume in any way, shape, or form that we are more morally sensitive, have higher moral standards than God. But the works of pity and worship may be done on the Sabbath. What is the works of worship? It is what the Levites had to do. Anyone that is required to prepare himself for the worship of God physically or spiritually, or emotionally, or mentally, that couldn't be done prior to that, is permissible on the Lord's day. Almighty God knows that getting children ready for church is work. You try to round up a bunch of children and get them to church clean and on time. Well, sometimes you don't really have a choice. It's one or the other. But you try to do both. And beloved, that is work. There are things your leaders have to do to get ready for church. There are things you have to do. And we can't rationalize this. But the Sabbath is a day in which things that are necessary for preparation for worship are perfectly permissible. Now, the assumption is that we're going to live the other 6 days in such a way that when Sunday comes, all the loose ends are already tied up. You notice the command that says, keep the Sabbath holy, also says, work 6 days a week. You see, it's a twin command. It is only as we live in the discipline of the word of the Lord, and only as we structure our lives according to the word, Monday through Saturday, so that all the loose ends are tied up come Sunday, we can spend the whole Sabbath in rest, and that we will even benefit from the Sabbath at all. But when we live in a sloppy way, that when Sunday comes, there are all kinds of loose ends hanging over on both ends, when there are things you have to worry about that you didn't do the prior week, and when there are things you have to worry about that are pressing on you in the new week, and you don't live your life in order and structure by the Word of God, Sabbath keeping is not going to be of any benefit to you at all. The whole purpose, the whole underlying presupposition here is that if the Sabbath is going to be a benefit, there is going to be a structure and there will be an order to our lives. We must be as free as possible to rest the entire Sabbath day. Well, the Lord's Day is a day of rest, a day given to physical rest, a day given to worship. And the law of God says on that day, only three kinds of work may be done. Works of necessity to maintain an orderly course of life, works of pity and compassion, charity, and works of worship. That's it. Don't try to squeeze a size 10 foot into a size 5 shoe. Evaluate. What are the things you are doing on the Lord's Day? Do they fit into those three categories? If they don't fit into those three categories, shave them off. Don't play games with your conscience. Jesus Christ says, here are the principles by which that day can be free to benefit you. If you structure your day according to His command, your day will be free to benefit from it. And remember, only Christians can celebrate the Sabbath because only Christians know the Lord of the Sabbath. That person, and only that person that has faith in Jesus Christ, that has renounced all grounds of confidence in self and trust in self and rests upon Christ alone for salvation, is the only person who knows what real rest is all about. See the ever-occurring Sabbath not as a day of gloom and a day to dread. Oh, beloved, see it as a day of celebrating that it is. It is Jesus' day. The bridegroom is here. He's present with us. The new day has dawned. The Lord's day symbolizes the presence of Christ with His people. The new day that He has brought to His people and all the salvation that's ours through Christ. See this as a day of celebration and of joy, and spend all 24 hours of it in physical and mental rest and in celebration of the presence of our great King, whose day it is. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for opening our eyes to see the greatness of Christ revealed and magnified in this great day. Give your people gathered here a love for the Sabbath, and so order their lives and motivate their hearts that the Sabbath will have the place in their lives and minds that it had in Christ, so that they will ride over the high places of the earth and enjoy the full heritage of Jacob. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.